We are now going through the Heidelberg. We're on Lord's Day 7. If you have a sheet, there should be some in the back. This has just got the printed questions on here. I'd like to remind you, there's a number of commentaries you can get on the Heidelberg. This is probably the best one if you're not really looking to just dive deep and spend hours and hours and hours and hours of reading. This is the good news. We almost forgot. I know George has talked about it before. It's by Kevin DeYoung. Anything this man writes, you should read. If you don't like to read and you're like, well, I'll just listen here, that's good. But if you want to go a little bit more and do your own study, this is a great book. It's not a daunting read. So, for example, The Lord's Day 7, 2.5 pages. You know, you can read this while you're in line at the grocery store. So I highly commend this book to you. Okay, we will go through question by question. We'll read the question and answer. I'll read the question, we'll read the answer together, and we'll just kind of work through it line by line. If you're looking at the time and you're looking at all the questions that we have and you're thinking we're going to be here forever, don't worry. We will not be. I know we have kids downstairs. One of them is mine. So we will end around 7. Okay, so question 20, I'll read it, and then we will read the answer together. Are all men then saved by Christ as they have perished by Adam? No, only such as by true faith are engrafted into him and received all his benefits. So Lord's Day 6 talks about Jesus being fully man, being fully God, coming in and redeeming. And so the question logically follows, if through Adam's sin, everyone plunged into death, then by Jesus' righteousness and work on the cross, do all men then become righteous? And the catechism answers, no. When you're thinking about history and all the types of people who have lived in the past and will live in the future and live now, you can break it up into two categories. There are those who are in the first Adam, Adam in the garden, and there are those who are in the second Adam, Jesus, Garden of Gethsemane, work on the cross. So, what does the catechism say? The catechism definitively says no. Everyone is not brought into faith like everyone was brought into death by Adam. Now, the writers of the catechism were not necessarily thinking about this. This may be a little bit anachronistic to interpret it this way, but I think it follows. The catechism soundly refutes universalism. Now, what is universalism? I'm going to throw the question out to you guys. Anybody know what that means? Universalism. We all go to heaven. We all go to heaven. Right. So it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what God you follow. Everyone is universally saved. And the catechism and the scriptures really say no. It is only those who have true faith and those who are engrafted into him. Those will receive the benefits. So, this is something that I'm going to throw to you to do perhaps in your quiet time. I want you to read Romans 5. And Romans 5 flushes out the idea of Jesus being the second Adam. I'll just read a little bit here for you, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Okay. So some people have asked, okay, if it's saying that not everyone, the catechism is saying that not everyone will be saved because of Jesus, then why is this term here, all condemnation for all men, and then justification and life for all men? Because it seems to be saying, you know, maybe it is universal. What do you think? Does Paul allow that? Do the scriptures allow that? This is give and take here. I want you guys to feel free to respond. The answer is no, by the way. The answer is no. Let's just go ahead and look at a few more passages here. Who has their Bible or Bible on their phone? I'm going to throw some passages out, and I'd like you guys to read them for us. You know what? I should probably read them because those who are watching won't be able to hear you. So I'll just read them and you guys can follow along with me. The first is Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. Now you can turn there if you want, or you can just hear me as I read. And it says, "Enter by the narrow gate." This is Jesus talking. "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it or enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." So the gate of salvation is narrow. It's not universal. Not everyone passes through it. Only the elect pass through it. You can look at Romans 11, which talks about being engrafted, and I'll skip that. But look at John 3:16. Now, John 3:16 is something everybody knows. You see it at sports events. People have it in signs. But I'm going to read John 3:16 through 18. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And this verse 18 right here is one of the proof texts that the Catechism gives. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Okay, so belief, faith, is absolutely necessary for salvation. It is absolutely necessary. And that's what the Catechism says. "No, only such as by true faith." By true faith. So that leads us into the next question that would logically follow. You're having a conversation with someone and they say, "Well, no, it's only by true faith." What's the question? Okay, well, then what is true faith? So, what is true faith? Answer, read aloud with me if you would. "It is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an hearty trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits." Is that the definition of faith that you would give if someone asked you what it was? What are Christians often accused of? You're a Christian, you have blind faith. It's blind, and you just believe for the sake of belief. Is that true? Do Christians have blind faith? No. Thank you. No. We do not have blind faith, and the Catechism gives us a very good and robust definition of what faith is. So we'll work through them. There's a few different categories that we can look at it. Let me back up. What's the difference between faith and hope? The way that people talk about faith, they really mean hope. So I have faith that the coronavirus will end. That's probably right. That's more hope. I have faith that, I've got 3 miles in the gas tank, I can make it to the gas station. That's hope. It's not faith. So there's a distinction between faith and hope. Hope is something that maybe you look forward to. Faith is something that you're looking back to that actually has been accomplished and affects the present and the future. Hope is undetermined. Faith is already determined. Okay. So faith is knowledge. How might this, flesh this out for me. What does it mean that in order to have faith, we must have knowledge? Knowledge of what? What is knowledge? This is to you guys again. Okay, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so in order to have saving faith, you must have a knowledge of the scriptures, of what they teach, who they teach about, what Jesus has done. You have to have that knowledge, that head knowledge. But is that head knowledge enough? What does James say about head knowledge faith? Who does he attribute head knowledge to? In James 2. The demons. You believe that God is one? Good. Even the demons believe that. So what? So it's not just knowledge. Because there are people out there who could say, yeah, I believe what the Bible teaches. but they don't have saving faith. Because saving faith has other elements to it. The Catechism talks about this knowledge, and it also talks about this idea of assurance. Okay, what is assurance? And how might we attribute that to faith? How do those two go together? Knowledge of the truth, assurance of the truth, what does that mean? Yes, sir. Right, that what he did, he actually did. We know that he did it. It's not just something that we hope for. It's that we know that it's something that we are assured of. Okay? Is there anything in Scripture that you can point to? Any verses that come to mind when we think about this idea of assurance or knowing something to be true? Because we might say, okay, it's easy for, you know, Peter, James, and John to have assurance that Jesus is who he said he is and he did what he said he did because they were there. We weren't there, so, you know, we kind of hope so. What about 2 Peter, rather? So look at 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. I'm actually going to read that. Let me pull that up here. Okay, so Peter is talking about going up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John went there with Jesus, and Jesus was shown in his full glory. Peter, James, and John saw it. And Peter is talking about the fact that he saw it. He's talking about how magnificent he is. But he says this, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a place of darkness, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but man spoke it from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." You can be more assured in the things that Jesus has done because you have, well, this is an iPad, because you have the Bible, you have the Word of God, you have that as your assurance. And so the Catechism talks about knowledge, it talks about assurance, and then it talks about this personal aspect of faith. As you look in the answer here of 21, where is that personal aspect? Where do you see that? And shout it out when you see it. Not only to others, but to me also. This is a great comfort to you and to me, because when we think about faith and the work of Jesus Christ, it's not just some idea that Jesus died for sinners out there, but it's that Jesus died for you. He paid for your sins. He made you new. It is a personal faith. That's a blessing. And then it says it's received by grace. It's a gift from the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Hebrews 12 talks about Jesus being the author and the perfecter of your faith. It is a gift of the Spirit. It is something that the Spirit works in you. It is not something that is self-produced, but it's a beautiful blessing that is given to you. And that should make us humble, shouldn't it? It's not that I have more faith than, you know, Joe Schmo down the street. No. It's by grace that I have faith. It's by grace that you have faith. Okay, so that leads us to the next question. What then is necessary for a Christian to believe? What's that knowledge that we talked about that is necessary? Read the answer with me. This is question 22. "All that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith teach us in sum." That's a funny way of saying it. But what the Catechism is saying is that there are things that you have to believe as a Christian. You can't just say, well, you know, I'm a Christian. Okay, was Jesus God? Nah, no. He was just a good teacher. I'm a Christian. Is God Trinity? Eh, no. No, the scriptures and the catechism, they don't give us that kind of flexibility. There are musts that Christians must believe. So when the catechism here says the gospel, in what sense is it speaking? What do you think the catechism is getting at when it says the gospel? What's the gospel? Someone who hasn't answered yet. This is Christianity 101. What is the gospel? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, exactly. 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus came, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. He came to redeem sinners. So that's one way to talk about the gospel, and that is a correct way to talk about the gospel. The way the catechism is talking about the gospel is a much broader sense. It's using the term gospel for all the essentials, as it were, that a Christian must believe. So that kind of leads us to one question about faith that I'd like to talk about. Now, this is not in the catechism, but this is just something that I hear when I talk to either new Christians or people out on the street doing evangelism, that faith is what saves you. So I'm going to throw that question out to you, and I've kind of maybe already given it away. Does faith save you? Right. It is the object of the faith that saves you, not the faith itself. It is Jesus Christ who saves you through faith. Okay, that's just a good thing to start out with, or we should have started out with that. Okay, so there are musts that a Christian must believe. So what are those musts? And that's in question 23. What are these articles? And I'll go ahead and read it. I know we're short on time. I'll go ahead and read it. You guys don't have to. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into Hades the third day. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. What is this? The Apostles' Creed. This is the first creed that we really know of that the Christian church confessed. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time, one, because we don't have it, and two, a big portion of the catechism kind of susses out all these different articles in the Apostles' Creed. But there's a few things that I do want to point out that many people sometimes have questions about, and I think rightly so. I'll start with one that is kind of more of a translation thing. It says, "He shall come to judge the quick and the dead." That's just another way of saying the living and the dead. But many people, when they read this, they get hung up by that word Catholic. As we've got Protestants who come and we confess this creed and we say, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." Well, what does that mean? It's not the Roman Catholic Church. When it speaks of Catholic, it's talking about the Church Universal, not the Roman Catholic Church. Okay. The second that people have is, what in the world is Pontius Pilate doing in here? Why, you know, we're spending this whole entire time talking about God, talking about Jesus. I get why the Virgin Mary is in there, because the virgin birth is important. But why Pontius Pilate? Anybody want to give a shot at that? Yeah. Exactly. You've got a historical figure who is actually there, and so it's anchored, as you say, in history. This is not something that's made up. This is something that actually happened under Pontius Pilate. Okay, now, the third and probably the most controversial of these topics is the phrase, "and he descended to hell," or "descended to Hades," as this translation says. So, what do we think about that one? What is the creed getting at? What does the creed mean? Maybe I'm kicking a hornet's nest here, but here we go. Any thoughts, any ideas? Okay, God turned his face away from Christ. Yeah? Any other thoughts? Yeah, I don't think we need any. Many people will look at this and they'll say, well, Jesus actually went to hell. But we don't, we reject that. Now, why do we reject that? Think about an event that took place on the cross that gives us one good reason why we reject that. Okay, Jesus is on the cross. He's got two people beside him. He says something to one person.
Today you'll be with me in paradise.
Right. Okay, that thief on the cross, he recognizes who Jesus is. He submits to him, and Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay. So it's pretty self-explanatory. There's a whole lot more that could go into that explanation. There's a whole lot more that we could suss out, but we won't. So let me just ask one question to you all. Is this the Apostles' Creed, everything confessed therein, is that necessary? Must a person believe all those things to be saved? Yeah, I think that's a great answer. I'd like to talk about kind of this idea of ordinary circumstances of belief and extraordinary circumstances of belief. So is there anything in here that you can look at and you can say, no, I don't believe that, and it's fine? No, there's probably some issues there. Did the thief on the cross necessarily understand all of these things when he died? No, he didn't. Did someone on their deathbed who is about to enter eternity and they have a deathbed conversion, do they have to be able to articulate what the Trinity is? No. Does a young child who passes away have to be able to articulate this? No. The mentally ill who may not be able to actually comprehend these things? No. So there are extraordinary circumstances that we can say, no, the Lord in his graciousness brings people to himself, even if they don't have a robust understanding of theology. But in ordinary circumstances, we have the great duty and the privilege and delight to be able to look into these articles and study them and understand them. And it's a blessing to us. And that's what we'll do here in the next coming weeks. We'll spend a lot of time talking about the Lord's Prayer and sussing these out even more. With that, I think we're at 7 o'clock, so I will close us in prayer, and then you'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are a God who has graciously and lovingly given us faith, a personal faith, a faith that was meant for us. Lord, you give us that knowledge and that assurance that you have come, that you have died for us, that you have made us new. Lord, we thank you that we have the works of others from history past, to be able to look at the Apostles' Creed and to be able to delight in the truths therein. Lord, we pray that these truths would affect our daily lives as we go out into the work week. We pray that you would give us the grace to be able to accomplish the tasks that you do have for us. Lord, we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.